Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order for the Holy Spirit to work in our thinking so that we can make good choices from a position of strength on the basis of absolute truth. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in our study of Romans, and we're in chapter 2, verse 10. And we can just expand the translation. We're almost done with it. Seems like I always get to the last phrase of a verse and we run out of time. But the expanded translation of the verse so far is, but glory and honor and prosperity, or even prosperity, to each one who attains the good. And remember, that's this context of good is intrinsic good, which means it's divine good, which means that God's the source. You see, the issue with spirituality, or for that matter, salvation, is compliance with God's justice. And the only way to be in compliance with God's justice is to function on the basis of God's righteousness. And the only way to do that is on the basis of grace and doctrine. So what we have to do, if you want to call it that, we're actually beneficiaries of a process in the doing. Because it's always, remember, when we're working with God, it's always the middle voice or the passive voice, which means the object is the source of the power. The object operates on the subject, so it's backwards. In an active voice, it goes the other way. So normal vernacular, active voice, that's how we normally talk. The subject does the work. Well, in this case, with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's doing the work, and he's the object. Then he becomes the source of the good that occurs. And as a result, we agree to comply with his will by complying with doctrine. And we're the beneficiaries of the process. So that's the good that we do, if you want to call it that. It's actually faith. I mean, the way we're righteous is on the basis of faith. And that's the believing side of faith. Remember, faith has two components. It has the verb and it has the noun. And the verb is believing and the noun is doctrine. So the good here is a product of, in this case, divine good production in the believer from doctrine. So this is maturity adjustment to God's justice. See, we've been talking about this between, and verse, once you got into chapter 2, we're switching back and forth between unbeliever reversionism and positive believer so far. So you got the two divergent systems. And of course, in the end, when you get back to the end of Revelation, those divergent systems, one takes you to heaven with God and Jesus Christ, and the other one takes you to the lake of fire. That's the ultimate divergence. And that's the end game. But in the process, though, there's a product of the activity that we're doing that is divine good or not. So we have the maturity adjustment to God's justice, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, this is going to tell us or show us God is absolutely fair. Last time we noted that in contrast to the genitive reference in the previous verse where we had Jew and Greek, referring to male-adjusted unbelievers, here we have a date of singular use for Jew and Greek. So we have a singular versus in between the two verses, verse 9 and 10, we have a singular in 10 and a plural in 9. Believers who have attained maturity, adjustment to God's justice through the daily function of the grace apparatus for spiritual perception, have maximum doctrine in the soul, and the first one is the Jew. Now, we've talked about that and how they have a special privilege because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. So we have the dative singular indirect object and the dative advantage from iotas. So, and the word for iotas is Jew. It refers to the Jewish race. Remember, the Jewish race is the fourth race that comes after the flood. You have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that becomes the basis of the line of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. So, and of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are a subset of Shem. So that's why it's called Semitism when you orient to the Jews. They point to that specific group, even though there are other Semites. That would include many of the Arabs. Again, notice that the Jew is privileged because of the previous dispensation, and they were a priest nation, and the custodian of the written word from God. So this is the adverb proton, proton. translated first, that means especially recognizing their privilege. Remember, Paul makes a big case for the privilege of the Jews as we get into Romans 9, which we'll get in a few years, and it has to do with the fact that the law is a benefit to them. And they unfortunately misused the law because they thought they could work it into a system of salvation. Well, it doesn't show you how to be saved. It just shows you what has to be done, or how what the objective is in the process of salvation. Because remember, we start out with a sin nature. And the sin nature has to be dealt with to be saved on the basis of the system of the law. And the only one who was in a position to do that are only two people, three. Adam, the woman, and Jesus were in a position to do that. All the rest of us are in spiritual death at birth. And the result, the answer to the problem for us is the cross. That's why it says in Romans 8, what the law could not do because of the sin nature, God did on the basis of his Son. So the Son, that would be Jesus, was the way to get to God. That's why he says, I am the only way to God. And being a good person is not the way. Now, eventually you are a good person, but that's the consequence. That's not the source. That's not the cause. So this state of an advantage, because it's the advantage of any Jewish believer to attain spiritual maturity and receive this special blessing. We also have a date of singular indirect object and an advantage from the word Hellen. Now remember, the word Hellen or Hellenistic is relating to the Greek. Now remember, we talked about the fact that there's different words used for Gentile in the Bible. You have Hellen in the Greek people that specifically addresses the culture, which is one of the superior cultures of what ultimately becomes Western civilization. But there's other words like Goyim that are used that speak generically of non-Jewish people. So in this case, it's Hellen specifically addressing the culture and influence of Greece, which was, I mean, basically modern Western civilization on one side was sourced in Greek through the Romans, and the other was sourced from the Jews. So those two in the Christian church that came out of Jerusalem and entered into Greece and Ephesus and places like that, and Asia Minor. I mean, you see Paul chasing Christians down on the way to Damascus. Well, Damascus is in Syria. Paul had letters from the chief of the priests, the Sanhedrin, in Judea. And he technically, from God's perspective, did not have authority outside of Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem, because that's where the Jews had jurisdiction. Once the people, who were Jewish at the time, because remember, the majority of the church that starts out in Asia Minor, that would be Ephesus, Miletus, there's a half a dozen churches up there, in what is now Turkey, that were part of the early church, Ephesus being the main one, because Paul spent about a lot of time there, and so did John. In fact, John ends up dying nearby, I believe, in Ephesus or nearby there. The island of Patmos is right off the coast. So that was the area that the disciples spent, especially John and ultimately Paul, as the one that came on later. And that region was where the church formed up and became, and basically ultimately proselytized the entire Roman world. There is no partiality with God's justice. Both the Jew and the Gentile believers have the same privileges and blessings in maturity adjustment to God's justice. So once you remember, when you reach maturity adjustment, you've not only believed in Jesus, you believed in the doctrine of Jesus. So you believe the Word. And the issue there is the Word. You have a personal relationship with God on the basis of faith in the person of Jesus, who's the Word. That's John 1. And then you have relationship with God in through the Word, which is the thinking of Jesus. And those two together become what we refer to as maturity. And that's what we refer to as a spiritual person, a believer who's actually functioning according to the will of God. Now, most believers don't ever get there because they don't learn enough doctrine. They're saved, they're going to heaven on the basis of their relationship with Jesus. But they don't have the Word of God in their thinking. So they're not functional in the righteousness of God on the basis of the Word. They're functional in their position with God through Jesus. That's the gateway to heaven. But they're not, which would mean they would not be considered to be, quote, good people necessarily. They may be. But morality isn't spirituality. The spiritual person will be moral, but the moral person may not be spiritual. Again, that goes back to the why and the how of what you do. You know, people are always focused on what people do. Well, the real issue is not just what you do, it's how and why you do it. And you got to do it because it's in the Word of God and because you're filled with the Spirit. And that's the difference between gold, silver, and precious stones and wood, hay, and straw, or stubble, is how and why, not what you do. They're both doing the same thing. But one's doing it for the wrong reason. In other words, they're doing it because it's legalistic or moral. It's some natural thing that's causing, motivating them. People, whatever, take your pick. The real motivation has to be the Word of God, which is doctrine, and the Holy Spirit. The two of them in tandem operate in the believer to become mature. So God is absolutely fair. That's the thing we have to realize. There's no partiality with God's justice. Both Jew and Gentile believers have the same privileges and blessings in mature adjustment to God's justice. The church age is an age where there's no Israelite priest nation. See, maybe there's multiple ages that are involved. We have, in the garden, we have an age with Adam and a woman in perfection. And then after the fall, we've got an age, we call it the age of the Gentiles, that runs all the way up to Abraham, more or less. And really, it's formed up completely under Moses and relating to the Jews. And that's when the Mosaic Law is provided. So that's the age of Israel. That runs all the way up to 70 AD, basically. Now, it technically stops at the cross, which is roughly 30. But God, there's an overlap there about 40 years. So, and in that place, in that time frame, in the 0 to 30 year range, by minus 3, BC to 30, more or less, you have Jesus. And that's what we refer to as the hypostatic union. That is a unique relationship that God had with people, man, primarily the Jews at the time, well, exclusively, really. Well, there's a few exceptions, like the woman and a couple of people in the outer reaches. But primarily, his focus was the Jews. And he was to be their Messiah, which they rejected, and the Savior of the world. And that's what he did. That was his mission. His mission came, he was to come to save the world, and he was fulfilling the role of the Messiah, God fully knowing fully well they were going to reject him. Because he didn't meet, their expectations for him were not met. That's why. Now they're going to accept him when he comes the second time. Because he's going to come as the lion, and they're going to recognize that. But this time they don't. And of course, the reason for that is we had a whole lot of other stuff that had to go on, and that's about the church. That'd be us. So we've been nearly 2,000 years since that whole thing played out. And the law was given through Moses on Mount Sinai, and then expanded, as you know, you see it in the book of Leviticus, and it describes the system of the priest nation. And they're the precursor of what we have in the United States, which is what we refer to as a client nation. And the priest nation was operating on the basis of the privilege that God provided the Jews and Israel so that ultimately the seed of the woman would come out of that channel, which it did, as the son of David that ends up being Mary. And that's how Jesus ends up in the world, which was the issue. God's salvation for man had to come through that. And now it was stated in Genesis 3:15, right after the man and the woman fell and were kicked out of the garden. When the Jews believe in Jesus, they join the Gentile and become a new spiritual species, members of God's royal family. See, in the church, there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. Everybody's equal. We're a new spiritual species. And it's important to understand that. You know, the reason that the world, the devil's world that we have today, makes issues of all these issues that are non-issues. That would be gender, race, socioeconomic status. I mean, those are the biggies. Slavery, male and female, whatever that means today, because Satan's perverting it. Now, God says, male and female, I made them. That's not ambiguous. And then you have the Jew and the Gentile. Well, the church, all those differentiations, natural differentiations that exist in the physical realm, are obliterated in the church and the royal family of God. Because before God, which is what matters, we're all equal. Now, we all have different roles, so different people can do different things. But nonetheless, from God's perspective, we're all equal. We're all what we refer to as priests. That we call this the age of the universal priesthood because of that. We don't have a specialized priesthood. Now, remember, back in the old days, starting with the fall, and Cain and Abel and Adam, they had the patriarchal priesthood. That went all the way up through. You see individuals along the way, like Melchizedek, that were in that patriarchal system. And then you have the Levitical system that's plugged in. And that was for the Jews only. That was when they made the exchange between the firstborn, Remember that exchange back there in Leviticus? Between the firstborn and the tribe of Levi. The firstborn was the patriarchal priesthood. So God made the exchange with Israel in order not to disrupt the families. So he said, instead of taking the firstborn of your family, every family, as a priest, I will exchange the tribe of Levi for that. So I'll take the entire tribe of Levi. And that's what they did. So the Leviticals, it was a specialized priesthood relating to the Mosaic Law. And that was functional all the way up to 70 AD. That's when it was destroyed, basically, because the temple was gone. And technically, though, it was terminated with Jesus, because he was the, as it says in Hebrews 10, he was the final priest that sits down at the right hand of God forever. Well, he did that when? 40 days after the crucifixion. You know, he's resurrected on Resurrection Sunday. 40 days later, he ascends to heaven. And 10 days after that, the church starts. All right? So he's that whole system, then, we have from that point forward. Acts 2 describes the first of the, when the speaking in tongues occurred, marks the beginning of the church. Now, the church was incipient there. It was just starting out, and it took a long time to get its act together. And it really wasn't underway completely until Paul came along, because he was the one that really brought the doctrine of the church into view. The early disciples didn't really get that so much. Peter and John kind of did, kind of towards the end. But Paul was the communicator for the mystery. And the church is a mystery, because it's about Jesus, and the church and the people of the church related to him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. And that's the basis for the function of the church in its complete and total equality, without regard to gender, race, or socioeconomic status. So there's a dispensation when the distinctions at the age of Israel no longer exist. The Jews and Gentiles have equal privilege, equal opportunity, and equal blessing from God at spiritual maturity. You actually have it at salvation. But it's functional at spiritual maturity. See, at salvation, you're given all these assets. But it's like I said earlier, another time, it's like being given a checkbook, but you don't know how to sign it. You know how to fill out a check, but you got one. And you got a checking account that has a ton of cash in it, but you got to know how to use the check to make it work. Or whatever you're going to, how are you going to withdraw money? All right? Well, the way you learn how to withdraw money from God's system is the Word of God. And you have to be under the filling of the Spirit for that to work. So there's a protocol involved, just like there is with going to a bank with a checkbook, with a check to cash it. So different. I mean, it's different in detail, but not in principle. So we're talking about principle here. And at spiritual maturity, the believer has the doctrine, that would be faith, and they believe it to the point where they're implementing it. That's where you actually get into the space that God wants you to be in. And ultimately, that becomes what we refer to as happiness of God. Why? Because you're completely content with God's sufficiency for you. You know he's got it covered. Paul talked about that. I'm not concerned about anything. No, Paul had a lot of problems. He faced a lot of challenges. He was under serious adversity because the devil wanted him stopped. We have no idea how bad it was for him. He was really tough. I mean, he was shipwrecked and all these things happened. Hauled off to jail, you know, stoned and left for dead. You know, lots of things happened. The devil was trying to stop him, but God wasn't letting him be stopped until it was time. And he finally was eventually beheaded by Nero. But that by that point, the word had come out and he had communicated. It was available to be written down, or what had been written down, and it was available to be disseminated. So our expanded translation for verse 10, Romans 2. But glory and honor, even prosperity, to each one who attains the good, that would be maturity adjustment to God's justice, because that's what it's all about, especially to the Jew, but also the Gentile. This verse describes the antithesis of the unbeliever maladjustment to God's justice, which was in verse 9. And again, we've kind of alternated from 7 to here between the two. The believer is adjusted to God's justice, but the unbeliever is maladjusted because of refusal to believe that portion of doctrine called the gospel. Remember, the gospel was the initial component of the word that the Holy Spirit enables the unbeliever to understand under as epinosis, which is spirit-taught knowledge, when they're spiritually dead. So when an unbeliever rejects the gospel, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, they are rejecting God's personal witness. Now, people witness to them generically. I mean, people evangelize. Members of the church will evangelize someone by saying to them they should believe in Jesus. Those kinds of things. But the ultimate communicator is not the person. The person brought the data into view, but the Holy Spirit's convicting them in their thinking. And we don't see that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So common grace, the common grace ministry of the Spirit is dealing with these unbelievers. And he's working with them to bring them into a compliance with God's justice, which means believe in Jesus, because that's where you have the benefit of the work of Jesus that was necessary to be in the game. I mean, before that, you're what we refer to as spiritual death. That means you have no compatibility. I mean, you can do for God the same as a dead person that's in a grave can do for anybody else, which is nothing. People think they can do stuff, but it isn't spiritual. See, it's dead. It's dead works. That's the problem with believers. Believers get involved with doing things from the wrong motivation, and their works are no better than an unbeliever's. Because you can be in carnal death, which is functionally the same as spiritually death. I mean, their destiny is different, but they're in the devil's world, the production is the same. Nothing. It's useless. It ends up being what the Bible refers to as phallos, garbage. And that corresponds again to the wood, hay, and stubble of Corinthians. So, the fully adjusted believer has accepted the whole realm of doctrine into his soul through grace perception. So the Holy Spirit, that individual has not only accepted the doctrine of the gospel under common grace, but then has been saved on the basis of efficacious grace, and then they're functioning under greater grace as they learn the doctrine. And then they reach super grace at maturity. So it's all about grace. Remember, grace is what God is free to do on the basis of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And the only way we can have any relationship with God is on the basis of grace. We have no standing because we're dead. That was the result of the fall. So we have no standing apart from Jesus. That's why it says, in Adam all die, and in Christ all are made alive. So that the whole range of humanity is divided into those two categories, Adam and Jesus. In time, there's a stark contrast between the maladjusted unbeliever, that would be the person who's received, actually, the Bible, in Romans, it says they understood it. Okay? And they said no. All right? That's what we call maladjustment. And that's reversionism, too. We add the word reversion there because it's actually saying no to God. Because God, the Holy Spirit's teaching them. That's what the Scripture says. We've got to go with what it says. Words mean things. And fully adjusted believer, that would be the believer with maturity, and the difference between cursing and blessing, regardless of whether it's in time of historical prosperity or historical disaster. See, God's not limited by historical circumstance. He can create prosperity anywhere. And he does. You understand what happened during the decline of the Jewish nation. That would be between, say, 0 and 70 A.D. 1 and 70 A.D. That was the final 70 years of the Jewish client nation. Okay? They were in serious decline. And what happened during that period? Well, the church ascended. Jesus showed up. Jesus was there during that period of decline. That's why they rejected him. They were in negative volition to God, and as a result, they rejected Jesus. So, but the positive side was that the church came out of that, and it ends up going into the Gentile sphere, which starts with Rome. So you have simultaneously a decline of the Jewish client nation and the rise of the Roman priest. Or should I say Jewish priest nation? Let's get the words right here. Because the Jews were a priest nation. They had the priesthood. And the rise of the Roman client nation. So the two things happen simultaneously. So you have a time of prosperity and historical disaster. The Roman side was prosperity. That's why the believers were exiting. They were running out of Rome, Jerusalem, because they're getting chased. The Jews were trying to kill them. The Jewish Jews. The Christian Jews were running. And they ran up into Ephesus and Miletus and those places up that way, up through Damascus. There's a big church there. If you look back at history, you see there's a huge church in that part of the world. The center of the Christian church during the early phase of the church was there. It was in the east. I mean, Constantinople became Byzantium. That became Constantinople. Well, what happened there? Who's Constantine? He was the emperor of Rome that made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. Ooh, that's pretty important, I think. I mean, they had their problems, but that's what he did. So that's when church became very ascendant. Not a problem. The church went south on that, maybe, because they failed the prosperity test. And you see that with the Catholic Church. But at the beginning, that was it. And then they had the East and the West, and they were divided based on doctrine, their understanding of the Holy Spirit. That's what changed it. The West had the truth and the East didn't. The West went up and the East went down. Okay? And that still happened. The Protestant Reformation came out of the West. The East, there's nothing going on there. It's been dead. Because of their disorientation to the truth of the Holy Spirit. And now, what was Constantinople is now Istanbul. Who took over? The Arab, the Islamic world, the Muslim world, the Mohammed people. Well, who's that? That would be the devil. So that whole region was ascendant early, you know, 0 to 300 AD. It has now gone away. They don't exist. There's nothing there. I mean, there's fewer, if I remember right, reading about this, there are fewer Christians in Turkey than in any other country. That was the hotbed of Christianity back in the early part of the church. All right, and now it's here, and it's going, I mean, as goes Turkey, or what became Turkey, so goes the United States. We're in that same decline right now. If you look at Western Europe, and their churches are empty. Why? Because they're dead. Carnally dead. They may be believers, but they have sin nature control of the soul. So they're not functioning in the spiritual life. So there's no power. People complain about the lack of the fecklessness of the church. Well, the reason the church is feckless is because they're not operating on the basis of the filling of the Spirit. The most important thing you can do as a believer in Jesus Christ is to keep on being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. And stop grieving and quenching the Spirit. And walk by means of the Spirit. That's the power. And the church isn't doing that. They're feckless as a result. They're carnal. Cosmic. The devil's bottom off. All right. So God can bless us anywhere we are. We don't need to worry about that. The United States is in decline, seriously. That doesn't change the facts for positive believers. You're going to receive what you need, no matter what. So the principle of doctrine stands true. Either you adjust to God's justice, or God's justice will adjust to you. So, our next verse. Romans 2:11. Let's look at the two verses. This is a pretty short one. In the two languages. So we're looking at, we have the English, which we're using the New American Standard, where it says, there is no partiality with God. So this is showing God's fairness. Now, people are always whining and complaining about equality, and they morph it into the evil of equity. But this is God's perfect equality, adjustment to people in equality. God is perfect. There is no ambiguity with him. So let me jump down here in the Greek side. Verse 11, it says, not for is receiving faith. We're going to see that's a big long word. It's protokaleria. You know, it's about 15 letters. It means to receive faith. We're going to look at that for a minute. With God. So that's our word partiality. That big long word is translated partiality. That means God does not show favoritism. Well, that's what people would like to see. The thing is, what's ironic is when you go from equality to equity, you start showing favoritism. You're just showing favoritism to another group of people. So it's just as bad, or worse. Actually, it's worse because it's from the devil. It says the devil, equality is the devil's morphing of, equity is the devil's morphing of equality. The United States is founded with equality. The devil has taken over the word and co-opted the language, and now the word is equity. Well, okay, the devil's running the show here, big time. They own everything and they're running everything. And half of them are demon-possessed, so whatever. It is what it is. So this is the illative. Illative means cause, causal use of the conjunction gar, translated for. It expresses a cause or reason for something. So illative, when you see that word, means why. I'm always harping on why. Remember, my business is high, why and how. What is a factor, but you can get that. Most people kind of get what is. I mean, their conscience is telling. At least they used to in the United States. That's anymore. But, you know, when you had some establishment viewpoint, what was pretty much agreed upon. That's why we had such a great country for so long. But the why and the how, nobody can really evaluate that. How do you know what people, why they do what they do? Well, the Word of God tells you why you should do it. All right? And that's what matters, what the Word says. So anyways, we're talking, it's the cause or reason for something. How is it that God can bless the believer? That's a good question. I mean, well, how can God do that? Why? Why would he do that? You need to know that because then you can be in compliance. And how is it that God can curse the unbeliever in time as well as eternity? Okay. See, God's perfect. See, you got two different people. Why is he treating them so differently? They may be doing the same thing.
Why?
In fact, a lot of times they are. I mean, religious people are moral often, but they're of the devil. They're doing the same thing. They're paying a tithe, which they don't owe, but they pay it. They go to the right places. They kind of do the right things, more or less. They do it for the wrong reason, but they do it. And God says it's not useful. And if they're an unbeliever, they may be doing this stuff because a lot of unbelievers sort of show up at church. I mean, today I'd say half the people in the churches that are going out here are filled with unbelievers. Because that's why they're focusing on what they're doing. If they taught truth, people would run. I mean, how many people show up here? Well, I mean, that makes my case. There is no. That's the next phrase. Verse 12. There is no. From the present active indicative of I-me, that's our word to be. That's the word is. Plus the negative u. That's the no. Literally, for there is not. That is the negative u, the strongest, or u or uk, the strongest of Greek negatives. It denies the reality of an allegation. So someone's making an allegation that God's unjust. Well, that happens a lot. People say, well, why is God making this happen to me? Well, God ain't making that happen to you. You did it. You're disoriented to his justice. Now, he may allow it, certain bad things to happen to people that are in the Word of God. He did it with Paul. Paul prayed that the thorn demon be removed from him. God says, no, can't remove that because you need it. Well, okay, so God will allow certain adversity to come upon you or be involved with you because you will be advanced by having the adversity. Now, that's interesting. Why is it possible that we would be advanced by having adversity? Because you have a sin nature. That's why. You notice, in the garden, in perfection, Adam and the woman had no sin nature. But when they got kicked out, they had a sin nature. They developed it by their sin, by eating out of the tree. And what happened immediately for both of them? The man had to work and the woman had to have kids. I mean, that's really what happened. Right? So now God says, okay, you're going to work in the fields and you're going to dig and hoe and whatever, and you're going to have to make your own food instead of having me hand it to you. And the woman, you're going to have pain in childbirth. Right? So, and the woman, you're going to have to obey the guy. Ooh, that's really bad. So you had a whole bunch of crap coming down because they sinned. Why? Well, you need adversity. The hardest test to pass is the prosperity test. Look at what happens around the world. The big rich people, especially the ones that get it for doing nothing, like musicians, you know, you get in a big rock group, make a lot of money. These guys destroy themselves. Why? Because they have all this cash, and their sin nature just leads them to do anything they want to do, which isn't beneficial. And they end up dying early of bad stuff, maybe. No, some of them get through. And they change into major different people when they get on the other side. Case in point, Eric Clapton. Quite a guy. I mean, he was right on the COVID. Smoke. Right. Smack dead right on that one. They hated him. Well, what was he like before? Let's go back to 1970. I don't think you'd have liked his lifestyle then. Great musician, but one of the best ever in our age. But it's a good example. Right? Now he's a great guy. And he's right, too. So, that's just one example of many I could give you. But the point is, well, he survived that bad time. You know, one of his big songs, Cocaine. Ooh, okay. All right. That was back in the day. That's when I listened to music. So, that's the music I listen to now. Anyways, it denies the reality of an allegation. That is the allegation that God's unjust. The present tense is a static present that represents a condition as existing perpetually. So remember, the present tense, you got different kinds of tenses that describe the way things operate. The right now reality is described with the present tense. The active voice, okay, this is back to, see, we talked about the middle earlier. Active voice is the subject doing the work. God's justice produces the action of the verb. That's the typical active voice. This indicates that the indicative is a statement of fact that it represents the idea from a viewpoint of an unqualified dogmatic concept. That's the indicative. So again, you can have subjunctives. Indicative is subjunctives are maybe not. Indicative is it is true. Period. So when you see an indicative in the Bible, indicative is just slightly less strong than an imperative. Indicative is a state of fact. An imperative is a command. All right. So when you read the Bible, you're looking for imperative moods. because that's what God's telling us to do. But the reality is explained with indicative moods. All right? And then maybe you will, maybe you won't, are explained with subjunctive moods. See, that's how the Greek, again, we talk about sighting a rifle in. You got every angle to deal with the, when you're lining a scope on a rifle. And you got to adjust all those things together and make it sort of this, when you put the crosshairs on the target, the thing coming out, the projectile coming out of the barrel hits where it's supposed to hit out there. Well, the Bible's like that. No different. So all these moods and tenses and voices just do those adjustments. You can't get this out of the English, at least not easily. Well, you can't, because as soon as you move it from the Greek or the Hebrew to the English, those specifications are removed. So you can't go to the King James Bible and come up with the right answer. It's gone. That data is lost the moment you make the transition. Now, you can still get the Strong's Concordance and go back to the original and figure it out. And there's better ones than that, but that's good. That's a place to start. And it's pretty much available anywhere you want to get one. So that's what you got to do. So you go back to the original, and then that will tell you, if you look at the Greek words, what's going on. And there's all kinds of variants on that. That's why we look at both of them at the same time. This can be translated, for there is never... respective persons, is from the word prospolemes. That's our big long word. It's a compound word from prospol, that means face, and lemphsia, from lambano, that means to receive. So if you look over at the Nestle Allen, look what they actually call it. It says here, receiving face. There's our big word. Now over here is partiality. But they're saying receiving face, which means what? You're accepting one person's face over another. Now, on what basis? Well, that would be up to you, you see. That's called discrimination. And there's none of that with God. You see, God's dealing with everyone perfectly equally. His righteousness demands perfection, and his justice executes it. Okay? So there is none of this with God. This big word that we're looking at is not what God does. He does not look at someone's demeanor. He does not look at one's gender. He does not look at one's race or socioeconomic status. None of that comes into view. He cares about what's in their head. Why are you doing what you're doing? That's what he cares about. The Lord looks upon what? The heart. Remember David and Samuel and the boys, the big boys? Samuel's looking around, looking at all these big guys, David's brothers. And David wasn't even there. He's out. He was so little, such a runt. That Jesse didn't even bring him to the party. So they had to call out and get David out of the fields. And they had to put a hiatus on the party. And get him out of there so that he could show up and God could say, that's the one. Now, if that ain't respect a person, that I ain't seen that. That wasn't in the family. In the family. David didn't even make the cut to get to the party where the king was going to be anointed, and he was the king. Wow. What's the difference between David and the boys? What's in David's thinking? The heart. See, that was the difference. That's why when they were out in the valley or on the mountainside, when they were, and Goliath was coming down the other side into the valley, the boys were running along with Saul. And David says, what's with this guy? He's spewing nasty words about God. Are you kidding me? He said, I'll go take him out. He proceeded to do it. What was the difference between him and Saul and the boys? What was in his heart? See, he saw that this guy was mocking God, the true God of Israel. And that offended him. Didn't offend Saul and the boys. They just ran. That offended David. See, David was in the doctrine. He knew the doctrine. He knew the word. And he knew that God would back him up. And he went down there with the most primitive of weapons, comparatively. I mean, he had a sling, right? All right. So God had to target that baby. And he did. Yeah, that took him out. So it's just the rest is history. But the point is that God is perfect. And he's looking at what's in your heart. And he doesn't care what's on the outside. I mean, he may care in one sense, because if it's in the heart, it'll automatically work its way to the outside. See, if a person doesn't change their thinking, they're not going to properly, not for the right reason, change their exterior. You get legalists. Well, the classic example was the smoker. A smoker who gives up smoker, who becomes a radical nuisance against smoking because he gave up smoking. Well, it's perfectly fine to give up smoking. I got no problem with that, but it's not a sin. But these guys get on their high horse, and they make a big stink out of it. Literally, I mean, not anymore, but the smoker's making a stink. But the point is, they make a stink of it, about the smoking, for the wrong reason. You see, that's the problem. And there's all kinds of things. People go on crusades because they are a reformed X. They crusade about X because they were reformed from X. You get that in any kind of a negative thing. What society perceives as negative. That's not right. That's legalism. Now, if you're on a crusade because of the Word of God, that's different. But you won't be on a crusade if that. Because God's Word gives you the opportunity to be wrong. See, people have a right to be wrong. That's the essence of God's Word. You have free volition. Now, there's limits. The Word of God tells us about that. The government has the right to engage in authority. It says it does not bear the sword in vain. That's in Romans also. We'll be getting there. I think that's like 14. 10 years from now. Right? So the point is that there are limits in certain spheres. That would be establishment. But up to that point, as long as people aren't violating your establishment freedom, they have a right to be wrong. See, but the crusader don't let you do that. You got to do what they say. And so they're evil. They're tyrants. So, in this case, we have the active voice. God's justice produces the action of the verb. The indicative declaring a verbal idea with a statement of fact. It can be translated, there is never respect of persons. This is from the predicate noun of the compound pros paulomasia. And we saw that prosopo means face. Lamasia from lambano, that means to receive. Literally means to receive a face, and it means partiality or respect for persons. But with the negative ooh, it means there is never partiality. See, we got this monster negative here right in front of it. That's translated no, which is a good translation. It means there's never partiality. Partiality connotes bias, the inclination to favor one party more than another, or one face more than another. See, that would be how you might look at it. That's just called discrimination. See, that's wrong. Divine justice is totally free from partiality. God is never discriminates. Everybody is equal before God. But there is a criterion, and that would be doctrine. See, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes or no? Well, there's a criterion. You don't? You've got a destiny that's nailed down. You're already going there. It's John 3:18 and 36. So, I mean, it's not like God doesn't differentiate. He does, but on the basis of what? Doctrine. See, that's the difference. And then when you get into spiritual life, it's what doctrine do you have? What thinking of Christ do you have? What measure, what quantity of doctrine do you have in your soul? That's the question. With God is the preposition para, that's translated with the locative denoting a person and indicating that something proceeds from this person. So we see the locative of theos, that would be the word translated God. The different article para plus the locative of denotes a presence. In other words, we are in God's presence and we are judged. Remember, God is omniscient. He's also omnipresent. So he's completely and fully aware of everybody's choices. Nothing is ever catches him by surprise. In fact, we need to understand the doctrine. He knew about it before you did. So he knew what was going to happen to you before it happened to you. And he allowed it to happen. All right? He permits it. So, I mean, he can adjust things too if he chooses to, but in many cases he just lets things go because of the law of volitional responsibility. He allows that to play out. So I'll expand the translation of Romans 2:11. For there is never partiality before God. No, the article before God refers to Jesus Christ. Now we've noted this back in chapter 1. But if you notice, you don't see it in the New American Standard, the English. There's no the before God. See? It says with God. Well, you get to the Greek. They left a word out. Why'd they do that? Well, it's because it doesn't translate easy. But if you notice over here, with the, there's an article before the. We saw this a lot in Romans 1. The God. Who be that? That's Jesus. See, when you see the words the, you see the article ahead of God, it's not just God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. It's God the Son. See, all judgment is given to Jesus. So he's the one doing this judgment. He's the one that died for everybody. Ooh. So he's qualified, isn't he? Yeah, I would say. So he died for everybody's sins and he was judged for them. So he has complete and total ability to discern what's right. And he took the hit. He already did that. So that's him. See, there's a word missing from the original in the English. And the English translations don't have it. Well, the Young's might. I didn't look at it, but it probably does. They tend to bring out every little word. Young's literal translation tends to bring out all the little words. But all the big ones don't. King James, no. New American Standard, which is probably the best normal English translation. Even the NET doesn't do it. I checked that one. And New International doesn't do it. Not there. So this is Jesus. You could substitute partiality with Jesus. And that would be a perfect, accurate translation. Really, Lord Jesus Christ would be the best. Because that includes his deity and humanity. Hypothetically. But God's good. Okay. That's okay. But remember, this is Jesus. Just don't forget that. It's who's talking about it? Jesus. So, there's never any partiality before God. Note the article that refers to Jesus Christ as God. That's why the article's important. It's a word that's not in the Greek. Or not is in the Greek, but it's not in the English. Normally. Because they don't bring it over. Because of their past relationship with God, the Jews erroneously assume that God is partial toward the Jews. Now, they found out otherwise. The Romans took them out. In the same way, because of our nation's past relationship with God on the basis of Christianity, and that is what we have been, not anymore so much, we're post-Christian. That would be the way to... Post-constitutional, post-Christian. Which means we don't comply with these principles anymore. Although they're being disregarded, let's put it that way. Well, they ain't going to work too long. God ain't going to allow that to work too long. The citizens of the USA erroneously assumed that God would never judge this country. Well, they're going to be sorely wrong. Because we're a priest nation. We're a client nation. And we're responsible. And he will not allow that person who's responsible to not be judged for their issues of their responsibility. They're culpable. That was the word I was looking for. Culpable. The Jews were culpable? We're culpable. The Jews were destroyed. And in fact, if you look at the cross, going across Western Europe, all the way across from Rome to here, the nations in between here that were previous client nations have not necessarily been destroyed, because that doesn't happen the same way in the church age. But they have certainly been set aside. Because they're no longer the point of the spear on the Word of God. And we're rapidly losing our edge. It's rapidly gone. But we're still the major player at this point. Well, actually, the only player. So, yeah, where do we go from here? It's a good question. We don't really know. We shall see. Perfect infinite holiness acting towards creatures can only be impartial. God is infinite and eternal perfection. Therefore, his justice is perfect. Partiality implies imperfection in the function of justice. So you can't have preference to one over another. And be righteous. See, God is perfect righteousness. See, I talk about things that God can't do. And it's not because he can't do it, it's because he won't. You see, that's the thing. God could technically do anything. This was the big test that Satan had with him. Remember, Satan put God into a box. The Adam and the woman fell. Now the question is, how are you going to solve this problem, God, and not compromise with your perfection? You're going to have to deal with these people. They fell. But they're sin now. You assign me to like a fire because I sinned. So he's telling them. These guys just sinned, now why don't you throw them there too? Well, he will. Except he didn't, because why? They believed in Jesus. See, Satan didn't figure that one out. God had a substitute, that would be Jesus, the Son of God, who would die in their place and thereby pay the penalty. Okay, but that's a biggie. We'll talk about that here shortly. Divine justice administers whatever penalty divine righteousness demands. And for the same reason, divine justice provides whatever blessing divine righteousness approves. See, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the option of coming into the target of God's super grace blessing at maturity. And along the way, you're going to get blessings all the way up, all along the way. Now, there's going to be adversity with the blessing. Because why? You have to have adversity. We talked about that earlier with Paul. That's no different with us. with a sin nature, we have to have adversity. It keeps us in line. God's perfect righteousness reveals his perfect love for his perfect holiness. See, remember, God loves himself. He also loves the other members of the Trinity because he loves their perfect. See, the issue with God is you've got to be in complete compliance with God's perfection to be on the same page with God. How do you get that? Well, see, that's what Jesus did. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, that would be Jesus, no sin, became sin. How's that? On the cross. So that we could become what? The God's righteousness on the basis of him. So when you believe in Jesus, that's you get the coin of the realm. That would be his perfect righteousness. You got to have that. That's why you can't go to heaven unless you believe in Jesus. God's righteousness has to be satisfied. So, let's see. While love is the motivation for blessing, see, if you always talk about God and love, and that's fine, but it fails to understand what's really going on there. And we're going to see that here. While love is the motivation for blessing, God loved the world. All right, that's John 3:16. That's one of our major verses for evangelism. As an attribute of God, love must be expressed through righteousness, resulting in God's justice being the source of both blessing and cursing. So you got to realize, love is not only a function of God. God loves you. People say that Jesus loves me. Okay, fine. Jesus does love you, but what does that mean? There's different categories of love. God has perfect integrity love for you, which means he's going to do everything that he can do for you to get saved. But you aren't going to be the object of his personal love until you believe in Jesus. So we have different categories of love that we've got to understand. And English doesn't tell us about that. That's a problem. God loves you because he has perfect integrity towards you out of his righteousness and justice. And that's why he allowed his son to go to the cross and die for you. That's the rest of John 3:16. Right? No matter how great human self-righteousness is, no matter how much accumulation of human good, no matter how sweet or how pleasing the individual's personality, this is all the external things that people, the face that we were talking about, God's justice is never influenced by these or any other factor. See, your face isn't going to matter with God. God's justice is therefore impartial, without bias, without prejudice, and without predilection. Righteous standard for the function of God's justice is the courtroom of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is where you got to look at the correlation between love and righteousness and justice. And this is where you really see what happened with that. From the divine viewpoint, this righteous standard demonstrates the fact that even though love, now we're talking personal love here, had eternally existed between the Father and the Son, that love did not hinder God the Father's justice from judging the Son. Guess what had to take back seat at the cross? Love. Love took a back seat. Why? Because justice had to judge. See, now you're getting to understand how God works. When you understand that, you really get into the catbird seat with this stuff. In judging the Son, God the Father put justice before love. Now, it's not like he didn't love him. That's why Jesus had to submit to it. Not my will, but your will be done. That's in the garden. That's when he sweat blood. He had to submit to the will of the Father, knowing full well that he's going to take the hit and die for the sins of the world. And the biggest problem of that process was, what did he say? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is why. See, he's never been forsaken. But he was. Why? Because God had to judge him for your sin and my sin and everybody else's. And that's how God bought the coin of the realm to save us. That's what Romans tells us. What the law could not do, God did. See, that's what he did with Jesus. That's why Jesus is the issue here. In judging the Son, the Father put justice before love, so that the salvation could be made available to everyone. At the cross, we see God's perfect impartiality demonstrated, even though the love between the Father and the Son is indescribable beyond human understanding and perception. Since God judged his Son on the cross, he will certainly judge everyone else. See, people think they can get away with something. No, they can't. He judged his Son for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the entire world. And his son was the object of his perfect and complete, total personal love. The cross is the ultimate place of adjustment to God's adjustment or maladjustment to God's justice. It's seen in John 3:16. God loved the world so that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal or forever life, basically. Everlasting life. John 3:18, that's the opposite pole. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has already been judged. It's your destiny before salvation. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Name is title. So the salvation is what? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That would be it. I mean, there's other things to know about that, but that's the beginning. And 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who has everlasting life would be better. But does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And what's wrath? Well, wrath is an anthropopathism, referring to God's righteousness. What God's righteousness demands, God just must execute. Why? You did not believe in the way for salvation. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to understand this and to have complete and total cognizance of it, because it shows how we can have a situation with you that is irrevocable, completely powerful, and can deal with any circumstance we face in life, because you know what's going on, and you're going to provide us with the exact perfect environment for us to advance to the maximum, for you to grace us out beyond our imagination at the right time. Help us to have the patience to deal with that, and the courage and confidence in you that you always know the right thing, and trust in you in everything implicitly. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.